Okay, continuing on. Again, not only did the sons of Eli, who were rulers, and his father let them get away with this sins when he knew what was going on, because he honored, the scripture says, his sons more than he did God. And his neck was broken. There was a symbol, again, when he saw the ark was taken. It's interesting. It did not shock him when he heard that his sons were killed. But when he heard the ark was taken, it so shocked him. He was sitting on what we would call a fence or a bench or something, and he was a huge person. And it so shocked him, he fell back and it broke his neck. And the broken neck of the jackass or any animal meant it was not worthy of sacrifice. It could not be offered to the Lord. It was accursed. And this is what happened to him because he did not use his authority and demand righteous living from the priest under him. He let personal matters, he let his loyalty to his family precede his loyalty to God. It's called idolatry, and God destroyed his sons and told him he was going to do it. And he did do this. And if we go back further, Esau, he thought he could treat lightly the birthright and the blessing of God that he even mockingly came back from a hunting party, and he was so hungry that his brother offered him a pot of stew or soup of lentils. And while his brother said to him, if I'll give you this pot, you know, of stew, if you'll sell me your birthright. Again, it was not kind of Jacob, but Jacob knew certain prophecies, and he knew the heart and what Esau was like. Again, we can't excuse Jacob. God dealt with Jacob later because of these things. But that he would have such contempt that he would likely say, oh, yes, you can have the blessing, because he had no intentions. He knew from his mind that all would come to him. So he played this little game thinking he would tease Jacob. But when God saw what he'd done, at that moment he did forfeit the blessing, and it did not come to him because God did not like his mocking. You see, he thought he was in control of this thing. His father thought he was in control of these things, and he found out to his own surprise that he was not. That even the prophecy that he pronounced, he thought he was prophesying over Esau, and he was not. And God said, I honor it. That meant the father could not withdraw it and say, oh, well, I didn't mean to do this. God was against, as we've talked about before, because of the natural blindness of Isaac, and because he favored one son over the other, God did not enlighten him. He was determined that God would have his way, and he did. And he uses circumstances and providential things that he does not have to explain to people. So he sold his blessing, the blessing that came with it, and it was not bestowed on him. And the scripture tells us he sought with many tears repentance in this matter. He wept, remember, before his father and said, well, what have you left me? What have you given me? And even his father, who loved him dearly, said, I've given all to Jacob through the prophetic word, you know. He said, can't you give me anything? And so he did give him a few, but it was not the blessing and what would go with God intended. And the reason because of this also was because of his wickedness. Even though God foresaw and chose Jacob, even before they were born, he could have still blessed Esau. It did not mean he had to be discarded. God's privilege and providence to change things, and he could have gotten more and been blessed greatly. But the scripture says he was a fornicator against the Lord. He was wicked. He was disobedient to his parents later, and married without their consent. And he married heathen, low-life women. And again, so the scripture was very plain, and God decided to do what he wanted, and God rejected him. But what we're getting at is in both cases, Eli's sons, Esau, they thought they could trifle with sin and God, and still, because of their standing and their religion, they could be blessed. Eli's sons thought, it didn't matter if they were fornicators and drunkards or whatever, we've got the ark. It's the power of God, and it will defeat our enemies. They were very surprised when they were killed. And Esau wept greatly, and he was very surprised that even when he confronted his father in plying, he thought his father could say, oh, that was a mistake. Now I will prophesy over you. He didn't understand that when he was pronouncing the blessing, the spirit of prophecy came on Isaac, and it was the Holy Spirit speaking who blessed Jacob, even though his father thought it was Esau. See, God was saying, this is none of your business, Isaac. I do as I please in these matters. And if you weren't so favored, you would have saw through these things and saw my will, and that it was not my intentions to put Esau in this position. So again, we see how God works around many things. He uses the righteous. He can use the devils when it suits his purposes and providence. So sin with these elders, these Sanhedrin, is what we're trying to see here. The continual rebellion and what they were doing, how it was hardening them to where they were getting beyond the spirit of grace. Some had already blasphemed the spirit. God had already, but he was speaking so the nation would understand what was happening, and that we, the generation that live now in the church age, could look back, because Apostle Paul said all of these things were written for us, that we would not lust or covet evil things, that we would have examples of how God will deal under various situations. So again, it wasn't wasted. Remember, he said God is the great economist. He doesn't waste anything. Nothing is wasted. Even those in hell, the smoke of their torment shall ascend before the Lamb and the angels forever as a memorial of God's holiness and judgment against sin. You see, nothing's wasted from God's perspective. If people will not serve him willingly, then they will have their place in God's universe, but it will not be where they would want to be. So sin is a deceiver. It is a mocker is what it is. And countless multitudes are one example, again, of the once saved, always saved people. Many of them, because for 40 years I've been around a lot of this and I've seen it, many of them are fornicators and they're self-righteous and they're gross sinners before the Lord. But they will dispute and tell you how saved they are and how they're going to heaven, even though they live like hell. And again, they will find no place of repentance. Most of them will die in inner hell, and when they stand in God's judgment, they will say, Lord, Lord, and they will be speechless because they will figure out too late that they were deceived and that sin blinded them, and yet they deserve just what they got. Demons and sin, they lie, and they confirm souls into the state of damnation that they think they can continue in gross sin and rebellion and not keep the covenant of God. And they play with God's grace, and they talk of his unconditional love and grace. They glory in God's grace as they fill the cup of sins and glory in their pleasures of sin. And they really believe this. I've talked to these people. I've dealt with them in the past, many of them. And they are convinced of what they say, and they'll argue point, tooth and nail. While they are yet in gross sin, they will sit there and quote scripture to you how saved they are. And it's amazing, and I laugh almost. God laughs at it. Gets to a place, he mocks them. And these were the type of people that Jesus would have said, leave them alone. You know, let the blind lead the blind. See, because there's a time he will not mess with these kind of people. These are the type of people that Peter said, they will twist scripture. Actually, the word is torture. They will torture scripture to their own damnation, their own destruction. See, that's what sin does. It blinds. It deceives. And again, it hasn't changed. And these are the same people that have said to me in the past years, you know, when they'll quote scripture, well, we read the back of the book and we won. And they're referring to the final overcomers in the book of Revelation. Yet these deceived fools, they haven't understood you cannot lose all the battles and win the war. They assume that they are the overcomer when they've not overcome anything. The Apostle Peter speaks in his epistles of how they are overcome by their former sins and their end is worse than their beginning. And they still believe that they have standing with God because sin lies to them. And the Sanhedrin and the Jewish elders, even at this time of wrath and anger towards Stephen, they believed they were serving God. They told themselves that everything they were doing was for God's glory. They really believed this. So again, I've taken us this path so we can see that this very Sanhedrin was no better. They were actually worse than Eli's son. They were worse than Esau. And they are worse than the sinning, once saved, always saved people that live in their sins, because they murdered the prophets. They murdered the Son of God. And they're going to murder Stephen at this time. Now, we have to understand also, when you hear these sermons, these smooth, sweet sermons sometimes, almost as if God is begging the sinner and pleading on his hands and knees for them to come back and get right with God. Again, you do not find this taught. Again, this is people humanizing and making God and Jesus into what the Scripture does not reveal about them. Their desire and grief for repentance is true. But again, it's as if, you know, these sinners are doing God a favor by coming to Him. There is no such teaching on Scripture that's ever implied this way. Again, God is at His end at dealing with them, and so you do not find words basically in this context here of gentleness and kindness and love that the Scripture and the Apostles teach at times we're to use toward the erring and those who are misguided or who are trying to come back to God. Then God is patient and long-suffering and willing, you know, even told those who sinned and fell away. The Scripture teaches you that a spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness and gentleness. But notice that was people that were repenting and that were trying to get right and were taking the conviction of God seriously. This was not stubborn, rebellious people who continually despise God's word. You do not find this. So again, God was giving them what? He was giving them a strong accusation of the sins, and this was, in a sense, the last straw. God told a past generation of Israel, remember, He said, I spoke to you in prosperity. It means in kindness and blessing. I tried to get your attention over your sins, and you did not listen. He said, so I will speak to you in judgment. So see, that's God's way sometimes. When people start erring or falling, He tries to get them back. He tries to tell them, consider what you're doing. At first, He starts off, you know, you need to really consider where you're at and what it's going to lead to. The prodigal son, the father did not rail him or accuse him. When he was determined to walk away from his authority, he gave him a portion that he didn't have to do and let him go his way. But he was lost and was dead as far as the father was concerned. He was no longer in covenant with him. And when he came back, he told him this. And it was only when he came back with the right attitude, then the father was gracious and forgiving and willing to restore him. See, people use the prodigal son often in the wrong situation. See, Stephen is not using it here. Jesus was not using it when he spoke to the Pharisees. Again, time and place. You have to realize who you're dealing with. How long have they been dealt with in gentle and kindness, and God isn't speaking to them in that way anymore? Again, their sins are requiring something stronger from God because His grace is being despised and tested. So again, He will speak in judgment, and this is what He's doing now. He's beginning and has been doing this since Jesus spoke to the Sanhedrin of what He's going to do to them because of the great privileges and the persistent generations of rebellion against Him. So again, all of Jesus' signs and His mercy and His love did not move the Sanhedrin. Neither did the Apostle Peter and the signs and wonders the apostles did in the outer court among the temple. Remember, and even many of the priests turned to the Lord. This is what disturbed this august body, but it did not change them. They still retained the power, and they still retained their rebellious wickedness against the Lord. So the patience, if you remember, of the later Apostle Paul with some of the Corinthians, when we read of how he dealt with them, he even came to the end of gentleness and love, and he spoke of coming to them with sharpness and a sword, and he would come to them in a spirit of punishment and chastisement. Yet these Corinthians were nowhere near the spiritual state of the Sanhedrin and the leaders of Israel. And yet God would do this, even with the Laodicean and all of their wickedness. He said He was reproving them because He still had a love and concern for them, even though they were being deceived and falling away and naked. He is not dealing with the Sanhedrin this way. See, again, they have gone too far, too long. They've killed prophets. They've killed the Son of God. They're persecuting the apostles and the Christians, and they're getting ready to murder Stephen. So again, God deals differently under different circumstances, And so we cannot apply the same situation to every case. Every case is not the same. That's why God is perfect in all judgment. He knows when to show mercy and when not to show mercy. This is why he says, I shall be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will harden whom I will harden. Many of the Pharisees that Jesus spoke to, and he spoke prophetically, he said, you cannot be saved. And he meant it. And yet he spoke that other Pharisees would consider. And again, under Peter, we had many priests who were the same ones who persecuted Jesus during his ministry that came to the Lord. And so they were, but some could not be. And Jesus said some had blasphemed the Holy Spirit. See, again, it's the implication that God is saying, I will not have grace anymore. You know, enough's enough. And again, that's his right to do this. But again, when God judges, he has all knowledge. He knows what has been given, what not has been given. He is not arbitrary, as many people think when they speak of God's sovereignty and his predestination and election, as if before people are ever born, he's already consigned them to heaven or hell. This is demonic teaching, because the scripture as a whole never teaches any such thing. The same people who use four scriptures out of context forget the hundreds that speak of God's patience with the wicked. Manasseh, the most wicked king of Israel, repented toward the end of his life. And yet Saul, the first king, God cut him off from all grace and never extended grace to him after testing him six times. And Saul, remember, was not an idolater. Saul, almost every king of Israel became idolaters later on, and that's what they were judged for, mixing Judaism with false cults and marrying heathen demonic princesses and letting their religion mingle with Israel. Saul never was an idolater. But because of his sin and rebellion, God cut him off from all grace. See, again, that's God's privilege to decide. But he takes all things into consideration. So the overall nature of God is, and he said it in Scripture, it's not his will, that any perish. So for a person to teach that God has preordained people to hell before they are born, they speak under a demon. They do not speak under the Spirit of God. God has already made it plain. In general, his general will is for everybody to be saved. It's when they spurn his general will and despise his patience and long-suffering that he can change his mind toward the individual and say, I will not be gracious to you no more. That is his right to do that. But initially, that was not his plan. It's his will that all be saved. And the invitation at the end of the book of Revelation, it says, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit and the church say, whosoever will shall come. It never once said, whosoever will, except for those who are damned for eternity before the foundation of the world. When you hear people talk like that, remember you're listening to a demon. You're not listening to the Spirit of the Lord. Because again, it's his will that all be saved. Jesus Christ said, when I be lifted up, I will draw all men. He made no distinction here. The only distinctions that are made is when people persist to sin against their conscience or sin against the known will of God too long, then God can say, enough, I don't want you saved. You have gotten to the place where I will judge you. And the multitudes in hell and that are entering hell, they are in that state, a place of no repentance, a place of no more grace. So we're seeing what happened to the Sanhedrin. It didn't happen overnight. God was not quick with them. He was not quick to cut them off from grace, but he was going to, and we see this going on. The great writer of the Hebrews, most believe it was Paul, but whomever, some believe it was Apollos, and some even believe it was Priscilla, but in general, most scholars accept it was probably the Apostle Paul, but whoever he was speaking, and when you read the epistle, you can see and understand it was definitely Scripture, but when you look over there, the Hebrews are being Hebrew Christians. These are Jewish Christians. They are coming under great trials and temptations because of their Christianity, and some are being tested or tempted to turn away from Christ and go back to the old system. And yet, look at the warning given to them. And remember again, we've said it over and over again, these were Christians who had not fallen away, even though they were under temptations. These are the ones, again, that people cast aside as if, Well, they won't. He was just using light words. They were true Christians, so they wouldn't fall away. And they quote the Hebrew scripture when Paul said, I have been, you know, many of them fall away and all of this, but I'm persuaded better things than yours. If, take the context. He didn't say you're guaranteed not to fall away. He said, I'm persuaded that you will not fall away and you will stay with the Lord. Why was he persuaded? Because they were still Christians. And they had not gone away like some had. And so he was simply encouraging them and saying, I'm persuaded of better things of you, that you'll stick through this, that you'll bear through this to the end. But look what he says to these very people, to these very Christians, this Christian Jewish church. Hebrews 12, verse 28 and 29, we've read this many times. It says, since we receive a kingdom, he's speaking to those who are saved, these Jewish Christians, which cannot be shaken. The kingdom itself is going on. The kingdom of God we're going to get is going to be permanent and final. It's the one that the book of Revelation says, I will make you, if you're an overcomer, I will make you a pillar in the temple of my God that will not be moved. See, it's only the overcomer that is promised eternal security. It's only the one that enters into heaven that is promised eternal security. No one else is promised that. And he says, since we are receiving a kingdom, or receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have grace and show a proper gratitude, is what the word means. By which, if we have this proper attitude and we trust in the Lord, he'll bring us through by the grace he gives us, that we can offer to God acceptable worship and service. And then he says, with reverence and godly fear. See, too many Christians don't understand that godly fear is not an option. They don't know what the fear of the Lord is. Therefore, they don't fear sin. That's when they've been taught the lies of God's unconditional love, as if they can sin against it and God will somehow save them. It's a lie from the devil. There's no scripture that guarantees this. And see, again, he warns them. Who is he warning? He's warning the Christian who has not fallen away yet. And what does he say to them? For our God is a consuming fire. The only place this context of this scripture is used is out of the Old Covenant. I believe it's Deuteronomy. And he tells the Jewish people, if you fall away and you go after idols and worship other gods, I will consume you as a fire. It meant in his wrath and judgment. So he's saying this to the present Christian Jew who has not fallen away. He's saying you've been given grace. Hang on. Don't fall away. But if you fall away, you will come under the fire and the wrath of God's judgment. He ain't talking about a purifying, cleansing. This is the judgment. That's why he uses the word serve God with godly fear. And you know, in the book of Acts, people rarely quote that scripture, but the scripture when people were converted, it said that they continued. Not only does the scripture say they continued in the grace of God, another verse said they continued in the faith of God, but it also said they continued in the fear of the Lord. See, again, what is this fear? It's not just respect and awe. It's the fear of the consequences if you sin against this great being and this great personage of holiness. That there is a dread there that he's saying, what? I will not spare you. And the Hebrew writer and Jude and Peter tells us he did not spare the angels who sinned. Remember, one-third of angels that are now demons, we don't know how many generations, how many centuries or millennia, they were loyal and holy before the Lord, and they knew the Lord. They knew God better than any human that's ever lived. You know, they had a relationship that was far beyond anything we could ever comprehend in this life. And yet he said he did not spare them. He cast them out. The Hebrew writers tell us that that whole generation that he was leading into the promised land, he swore in his wrath that they would not enter it, and he cast them aside and let them die out of covenant. And yet they began in covenant, and they were in his grace. So he's warning the Christian Jew, as he's warning us, there is a place for godly fear and reverence. The best way we can describe it is, if you honor and love God, be afraid to sin against him. Because it's the sin that will distort your thinking and deceive you, as it did the Sanhedrin. as it did a multitude of professing Christians who died saying, Lord, Lord, and then found to their horror they were cursed of the Father and would be sent into everlasting hell. But see, again, it's the sin that distorts and deceives. And they think, again, because God isn't consistently punishing them and judging them, that somehow they're getting away with something. See, sin is a liar. It's a deceiver. And the person who refuses the Word of God and refuses the impulses of the Holy Spirit, they are more susceptible to the lies and the deceptions of the devil. Demons are a master at this game of lying and deceiving. And these very people we're talking about, the Sanhedrin, believed they were the children of Abraham and they were in covenant. And they did not believe that their father was the devil. And yet they were proven by their actions their father was the devil. And they were going to murder the saint of God. Okay, let's continue on. So again, they did not keep the law that was given by holy angels. They broke covenant consistently. And now in verse 54, he says, and now when they heard this, this is the Sanhedrin, the elders, they were cut or stricken to their heart. That's what it basically means, to be cut to the quick. And they began gnashing their teeth at him. They did not respond very properly to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. See, what was happening was the very law they claimed to uphold, the Holy Spirit was using against them. No one is saved, did you know that, until the Holy Spirit takes the law and slays them. Until the Holy Spirit convinces them. This is what conviction means. It convinces them that they're sinners. See, you cannot be convinced you're a sinner until the accusation is brought against you. Until you're told and made aware of what your sins are. And see, they were refusing the accusation of the Holy Spirit. They were actually very close to the position of Ananias and Sapphira. They were insulting and resisting the Holy Spirit. They thought it was Stephen they were dealing with. But they were going to be sealed in their doom. And so he's telling them. That's why it was the Holy Spirit says, you do always resist me. You know, he's being, again, fed up with them. He's had enough of this. And again, after this, what they considered from Stephen was not a word of the Lord. This was no prophet speaking, see, because the lion spirit had control of them, because they weren't susceptible. They were so hardened, and the demon kept confirming them in their lies, that even the word of God bounced off of them. But see, God wanted it verbally spoken, that everyone there and the other witnesses would understand this later, and that the church would understand what was said and done, and why Israel was going to be destroyed as a nation. So they took this as a scathing rebuke. They were cut to their heart and conscience. It was meant to slay their wicked conscience and open it up to the truth. But instead, they took it as an insult. Isn't it astounding? Here they are, and their ancestors have been resisting and insulting the Holy Spirit for generations, yet in the blindness of sin, they are greatly offended. Gross sinners, including once saved Christians, will often react to the same, the smallest rebuke for them in their self-righteousness and their hardened state. Their mind becomes blinded, and all they can see is that they're offended. See, they can't see their sins. They can't see anything else, but how dare them say this to me? See, this is the spirit of self-righteousness. This is the spirit that has such a high opinion of itself, it doesn't believe anybody knows anything else but them. And see, it's the closed mind and heart. This is what Hebrews tells us. Their conscience has been seared with a hot iron. It says they're a past feeling. It means even the word of God will no longer penetrate them for good. The only thing left is the wrath and judgment of God to be pronounced against them. And they don't believe the pronouncements. They only believe when the floods come. They only believe when they're dying in terror and they find themselves in hell. Then they believe. But again, then it's a little too late for this. So we're seeing the working and the mystery. I call it the mystery of iniquity. How can intelligent people, people that are smarter than we are, be so deceived when it comes to common sense scripture? Because sin deceives them. The scripture says, again, if we see the outworking of sin, the Lord himself said, the wicked shall never understand. See, spiritual understanding, it comes from God. Enlightenment of the truth comes from the Holy Spirit. And he begins to withdraw this. It says, but to the righteous all things are plain. If you sit and read the epistles and your heart is righteous and you want to serve the Lord and you're not in gross sin, you're going to quickly understand principles in God's Word. And if you're not, you're not going to see it. You're going to do what many false people do and false Christians. They read Scripture and they pick out the one they like and then they skip five verses and they find another one they like. You know, they don't read the rebukes. They don't read anything negative. They don't read anything that tells them what state they're in. They just go and it's like the little promise box. I thought one time I should write a promise box and 40% of it should be warnings that you're going to hell if you don't serve the Lord. Oh, that would shake them. You read your promise box if you get one. I have one. I've had them. You won't find one negative thing in there. See, because they don't make money. The merchandisers don't make money off of that. They want everybody to feel good. And, oh, this promise. But see, all none of those promises are in effect if you're not obeying the Spirit of the Lord and you're not doing His will and He's not in certain things. But see how men deceive themselves? So, again, if you go on an honest promise box, then I'd have to say 40% of it would have to be warnings of judgment and consequences of sins. And you ought to be taking those as serious, because they're as good a promise as any other promise of God. They're as sure a promise as any other promise of God. So, again, you understand why people won't read certain books, why they won't listen to certain teaching, because they've decided, oh, well, that offends me. I don't like that. I only want to be built up. I only want a good word. These people, when you hear them say that, I guarantee you that's a person that in the present tense is on his way to hell. He just doesn't know it. And so he's enlightened. Because again, a person cannot be saved. A person cannot come back to the Lord. A backslider cannot get right with God until the Holy Spirit takes the Word and slays them with the Word and exposes their sin for what it is, and they have to acknowledge that it's true. Well, see, the Sanhedrin could not do this. So they had to see Stephen in their demonic blindness as the sinner. They had to see Stephen as the wronged person. And see, the prophecy of Jesus' word would surely come to pass. He said, the time will come, they will persecute you, and they will even kill you and think that they do God a favor. Well, the day we're not killed, what happens is the religious hypocrite and the backslidden Christian, they just slander our character. They maximize any fault they see in us to prove that we are wrong and they are right. And then they cannot see, again, any of their own sins because they have a big log in their eye. But they can surely see everybody else's faults. See, that's the sign, again, of a deceived person that is under the spirit of a demon. Because, see, they're a master at this game and they know how to play this game. So notice it says they gnash their teeth. Again, they did this in hate. This was murderous hate. This was demonic revenge against their pride and their self-importance. That's Stephen, and it was actually the Holy Spirit speaking when he said, you're stiff-necked, you're uncircumcised. See, that was one of the greatest insults he could have said to them, and that was God's intention. He wasn't saying, oh, I wish you would come back now. This is the time to tell them what they are. And he told them, you are uncircumcised of heart. The translation for us today is that's like telling a Christian that thinks he's a Christian, you're unsaved. You're really not a Christian anymore. Boy, you tell that to some of them, they get mad. Oh, you can't say that. I know I was saved because I was born again when I was 12 years old. And I thought, yeah, and for 50 years you haven't done nothing to prove it. Just as lost as you ever were. So see, this is what was offending them. And they believed it. You've got to remember this. They believed this. And they didn't want to believe what Stephen said, so they shut their ears to the truth. And the scripture speaks of this. In Proverbs, these general principles apply. That those who shut their eyes to the poor and those in need, those who despise God's word and shut their ears to it, and shut their ears to God's reproof, God said he would mock them in their calamity. He would mock them in their judgment. It meant when terror comes upon them and they see where they're at and they want mercy, God says, I don't have any. I laugh at you while you're destroyed. Who wants to face God and His wrath? I don't. But that's what He's telling these people. This is why it's the sweet Jesus, the gentle Jesus. It's the Son of God who is long-suffering and patient, that when He returns as King and Judge, that multitudes are going to flee to the mountains and beg that the mountains crush them and kill them. For we do not want to face the wrath of the Lamb. Who wants to stand in that position? I surely don't want to. So again, we can see how in their pride, in their delusion, they had to blame Stephen. They could not blame themselves. The gnashing of teeth, again, the only other place it's rarely used. In most cases it was used in the gospel. It was the outward expression of uncontrollable grief and anguish. And it was those that Jesus said were in hellfire. Isn't it interesting? But in their anger and their grating or gnashing of their teeth, it was in hate and demonic revenge. And see, it was building in them, and God brought them to this place. See, He already knew, but He deals in the present. He knew what He would provoke out of, what He intended for this. Again, He was going to, again, it's like drawing poison to the surface. He wanted it to come out for what it is. And often God puts people in positions that what's in them will be drawn out of them. So again, we're seeing a process, but people often don't see that these people were demonically inspired. They were demonic forces. I remember it was King Saul, when he was under this demonic spirit, he tried to kill David on several occasions. And yet in between, he felt guilty. And he apologized. And he says, oh, I won't harm you no more. Remember, he was his son-in-law. But it was the demon in him that kept stirring him up, because God had rejected him, because he'd rejected God. And the Spirit of the Lord had departed from him, and an evil spirit was beginning to possess him. And he would give in to it under, again, a compulsion, because he was not protected by God's grace anymore. So we've seen the principles of sin and how it worked. We'll stop here, but we'll continue on this so we can see how they got to this state and how anybody, how sin works and it's not changed. And we can look at people's lives and the fruit and outward and see how they become deceived and distorted, and yet they praise God. So let us go ahead and stop here. Lord, give us wisdom in Your Word. Help us to apply it, that we can understand what godly fear is, and that we can hold on to our crowns in this dark age, and that we can be found faithful when the time comes for You to call us. In Jesus' name, amen.